Let's stand together. We're looking this morning at the attributes of God, week number 6. The attributes of God are a very staggering concept to even begin to approach. And as we do, I think it's so important that we approach it with reverence and care. This is not about us. This is about Him and Him alone. This morning, we're going to be looking at this wonderful attribute called wisdom, and then we'll go into some more. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs, the 8th chapter. Proverbs, of course, is a wonderful book on the wisdom of God. Chapter 8 really does stand out as it really speaks so clearly about wisdom. I'd like to read the whole first 11 verses together here. Open with me, Proverbs 8, verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out to you, O man, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, discern prudence. And O fools, discern wisdom. Listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Verse 8, all the utterance of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than the choicest gold. And finally, verse 11, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. You may be seated. When we talk about the attribute of God, of wisdom, let me give us a definition as we open up here. Wisdom is that attribute of God that denotes His selection of proper ends. To truly know God is to know wisdom. It says in 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is wisdom. Say it with me. God is wisdom. He's a wise God. He knows what to do. He knows when to do it. And He knows how to do it. God will absolutely accomplish His ends. And He will do it with Himself. Now, this might sound a little strange, but let's track with this. God doesn't have wisdom. God doesn't know wisdom. God's not looking for wisdom or acting in wisdom. God is wisdom itself. God, say it with me again. God is wisdom. Right. Let's turn to Luke 11. You don't need to stand, but just turn with me to Luke 11, if you will. Luke 11, and I'd like to look at verse 29, Matthew, Mark, Luke, verse 29, and we'll read a little ways down here. Luke 11, 29, and as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, of course, the he is the Lord Jesus, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, And yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Verse 31, the queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation of the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So in this scripture, we're hearing that something greater than Solomon. Now, Solomon was the king. Something greater than Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. So something greater than the king or the prophet is here, and it's Jesus Christ that's talking, and it's Jesus Christ that's talking to you and to me. God has wisdom in the way he deals with us. You're aware of this, right? You know, my wife and I, we were doing a series of conferences called Marriage Makers. And we did about 300 of these around the nation, in just about every major city, it seemed like, in the country. But we were going all across the country doing these Marriage Maker conferences. We're building them out of the Song of Solomon. And we took tens of thousands of couples and engaged, and some singles too, through these conferences. And I remember there was about two or three conferences that I was really looking forward to. We were looking forward to all of them, but there were two or three that were coming up. And I remember thinking, what a tremendous opportunity this is going to be. We've had many opportunities. Here's some more. And the first one canceled that was due to come up. This was conference number 303 or 304, way up there. And then the next one canceled. And then the next one, all in a row. And I turned to Sandra and I said, what is going on? We're really losing it here. I said, we've gone to so many great and big churches, and here, you know, we're ending. And it looked like Marriage Makers Family Conference was ending. And so we kind of decided, well, maybe we just missed something, or maybe something's wrong. I don't know what it is, but we were so discouraged. About 5 or 6 days later, we got a call from a little organization. I'm being a little sarcastic. An organization called Promise Keepers. And Promise Keepers was looking for a vice president. And this was the one that they were going to come out of Stand in the Gap and do the whole thing worldwide. So, long story, we interviewed for it, and there was a number of very wonderful men that they were looking at, and God in his sovereignty chose to have us do it. And I remember when my wife and I knelt down, they prayed over us, and they prayed the prayer of Isaac's blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob. Curse those that curse you. Blessed be those that bless you. And as we went worldwide, I couldn't help but think God had a plan. Now, during those 5 dark days, it looked so dim. It looked like we had hit the end of something we'd worked so hard for. Now, God brought it back around a different way, by the way. But certainly, God knows what he's doing. Say it with me. God knows what he's doing. Sure, he is wise. It's the attribute that notes his selection of the proper ends. He knows just how to accomplish his ends for your family and for you and for everyone you love. You say, well, I can do it better. I need to work this out. I need to help God out. And we tend to think that way, but God is wise, wonderfully wise, and he cares about you. You're listening to this, right? He cares about you, but he cares about you with wisdom. Now, Packer, great theologian who I appreciate, in his book called Knowing God said this. He says, for the truth is that God in his wisdom to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith has hidden from us almost everything that we would like to know about the providential purposes which he is working out in the churches in our lives. In other words, we always want to know why, right? Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? And we push and shove and try to get that answer. And God in his sovereignty is looking for something higher in us, that walk that takes us further up in him. You're hearing this, right? Okay, this is an important concept. If you're going to walk with God, you've got to know you're not going to know everything. Matter of fact, let's say this together. I'm not going to know everything. I'm not going to know everything. God does. Now, I know we'll see him someday in heaven and know as we've been known, but I'm talking about here while we're breathing here. You're just not going to know why. Many times, as a matter of fact, Packer says, most times we don't know why. The great Hodge says, all the works of God declare his wisdom. All the works of God declare his wisdom. So the atomic structure declares the wisdom of God. Your healthy body, aren't you glad I said healthy, right? Your healthy body declares the wisdom of God. Rain declares the wisdom of God. Sunshine declares the wisdom of God. I can go on and on with this. Pain, quiet, musical notes declare God is wise. You know, this changes the way we look at the day. You get up in the morning and go, wow, what a great day. I think I can go fishing. Right? So, but, you know, maybe you're going to go fishing. That's wonderful. But realize that the great day or the things that we see around us are declaring the wisdom of God. August 22nd. All the way until September 14th. For 23 days in 1741. Friedrich Händel was locked away. And during those 23 days, Händel put on paper at the rate, get this rate, of 15 notes a minute until he had written out 250,000 notes. A 250,000 notes he wrote out until finally the Messiah was accomplished. It was done, that spectacular musical piece. And when he came out of his chamber, do you know what the first thing he said to those waiting for him after he'd written a 250,000 notes of his own Messiah there, that great work? He said these words, I have been with God. The wisdom of God. Michelangelo, as he carved the face of Mary with her left hand stretched out in the Pietà, my wife and I have seen it in St. Peter's, it's spectacular. And the serenity on her face and the anguish on her face at the same time as she, across her lap, they're holding her son. And you can see the push of her fingers into his right side as she was holding him and his dead body there across her lap. And the Christ so limp and gone. And Michelangelo said, within the stone is the image. I just need to take away the debris. Same thing for David in Florence, which we've seen. Same thing for the St. Peter's in chains where Moses is. We've been to them all. But within the stone is the image. God, in his sovereignty, and in his great wisdom, is chipping away at that beautiful, divine, if you will, purpose that He's placed within your heart and within mine. To have His will done, to have His accomplishments seen in your life and in mine. Proverbs 1. I'll read it for you. You don't even need to turn unless you'd like to, but if you want to, that's fine. Proverbs 1, verses 20, 21, 22, and 23 says this, "Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive one, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof." Proverbs 1, verse 23. "Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you." Wisdom. Let me just quickly say a little aside on a personal note. I've been after many things in God in my life, but wisdom has been a great, great burden and a great, great goal that I personally sought, to have God's wisdom. You know, it's more important than riches. You're aware of this. It's more important than a bigger house. You're aware of this, right? To have the wisdom of God, to know that God is about His work in our lives. Romans 16, 27 says, "God only wise." Say it with me. "God only wise. I would know God only wise. I would know God only wise." Let's try it together. "I would know God only wise." Goodness. Number 30 of all our attributes. We're getting there. Working our way through 40 of these. Goodness. It's that attribute of God that denotes His generosity and disposition to give without selfish motive. Many of these attributes, we like to use a Hebrew name for God with them, and I'd like to on goodness. It's Yahweh Rapha. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. The Lord who heals. Goodness. God is ultra bonus. That's the Latin, and it means abundant in goodness. You ready for this next statement? Okay. God is completely and totally without selfish motivation. Now think on that. I mean, as God, He could do anything He wanted. But everything He does is without selfish motivation. What a wonderful concept for us who believe. He's generous, and His goodness flows out into all things. Do I get too practical when I say foods taste? It might even be a Big Mac. But, I mean, if you like the taste of that steak or that shrimp or whatever you're, I mean, it's God's goodness. You think, I never thought of it that way. It just seemed like a good tasting hamburger. But it's God's goodness, the amount of air you breathe. You say, well, there's lots of air. But there's lots of air because God is good. He's given us lots of air. Lots of breath, right? Okay. Gravity's balance. I mean, not weightlessness, not a black hole, neither direction. Gravity's balance speaks of the goodness of God. Marital sexual joy. I did say marital. Marital sexual joy speaks of the goodness of God. Clothing's warmth. Or a lighter coat. if it's breezy, you know, and not real cold. But the warmth. I mean, I can go on the goodness of God. Can you think of anything that God is good about? Now, this attribute of goodness determines how all his other attributes will be displayed. I'll say that again. This attribute of goodness determines how all other attributes will be displayed. He's good, and only God is goodness. Now, he wants to impart it to you, but only God is finally and ultimately good. Are you aware of this? Ah, you don't know that one. You don't know your own heart. But God's goodness is contrasted with severity and justice and wrath and holiness. He's fully goodness at all times and throughout all eternity. You know, our son, my wife Sandra, and my son David had surgery, and they put him out, and he had to have a double hernia surgery, and he was out. We were praying for him there in the hospital, and he came out of surgery and obviously in pain, and the anesthesia was wearing off, and he was there deep coming out of surgery, and finally he said something. You know what he said? He said, "God is good." First thing out of his mouth. I'm thinking, all right, he got it even in the middle of that moment in his life that God is good. And I'm thinking, he's alive. He's going to be all right, and he's already got it. But, you know, Romans 2, verse 4, it says, the riches of his goodness. The riches of his goodness. People like to count their riches, right? I got $438, I got $439, you know, the riches. But I think it's good to count the riches of his goodness. And if you're going to count them, you got 1 million here, 1 million here, right? The riches of his goodness. Is God good? Oh, is he good? He's goodness. Meditate on the goodness of God. I'll be back in an hour. No. Meditate on the goodness of God right now. God is goodness. He's full of goodness. Number 31, love. The Hebrew name for God I'd like to use on this one is Yahweh Rohi. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, God is love. Now, the literal Greek there is this. It has the article in front of it. The God is love. The God is love. Now, he's not the love God. Here we go. I touched on this when I did the attribute of God on wrath, and I'll come back and touch it a little bit here again. We live in a culture that has got this so wrong. Everything is free love or free sex. And this free love kind of a concept drives love works. Christ-less loving. Godless service. Godless service. Love devoid of the source. Now, this attribute of God, love, everybody's expecting me to jump right in to the way this is preached in so many churches, and I'm not going to do it. This is probably the most misapplied, misunderstood, perverted, diluted, and heretically taught of all the attributes of God. So let's put up the definition, and let's study it for a few minutes so we can get this right. It's that attribute of God that denotes his nature that leads him to share of himself in the seeking of the highest good and glory of His perfections. You know, if we can get this right, it's going to save us an awful lot of time of going around the mulberry bush the wrong direction, right? So here's what I want to say. The fountainhead of all love is found within the Trinity. The fountainhead of all love is found within the Trinity. And we'll do the Trinity hopefully next week or the week after, but coming up pretty soon. Love within the Godhead for one another is the fountainhead of love. All agape, that means God's love, all agape starts, this is all true divine love, starts within the Trinity. Now we hear about Calvary, and well, we should all the time. I believe, though Calvary certainly was for our redemption, and it absolutely was for our salvation and the blood atonement to be applied concerning our sin. But if you look at Calvary and the horror of Calvary, where the Christ hung there hideously tormented between heaven and earth, think of the amount that was going on between the Father and the Son at Calvary. It was huge what was happening there. The Lord Jesus Christ was satisfying the wrath of God against sin, evil, darkness. But look at His last statements. It was to the Father that He asked, "Why hast Thou forsaken Me?" That was between the Father and the Son. Nothing to do with us. That was between them. When He said, "It is finished," nobody there figured out what was going on at that point. That was between God the Father and the Son. As a matter of fact, His last words were right back to the Father. "Into Thy hands," who's the Father's? "Into Thy hands do I commit My spirit." When the Christ came up out of the water at His baptism, what was said by the heavens, what was said by God the Father? "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Ah, it was the Spirit is sent by Christ. I mean, all the love between the Trinity is the fountainhead of all love. And trying to accomplish love outside of the fountainhead of the Trinity is void. So this takes care of all works that aren't God's base. That's quite a thought. It doesn't mean you can't repair your car, but how do you stand before God as you do it? "Thank You for the breath I'm breathing." At least you have that attitude. "Thank You for giving me the tools." I mean, you know, I mean, God, He does it all. And so how we live our lives in the context of God, who is love. Apart from God, nothing of love is in us. Do you know there's nothing in you that attracts God to you? Nada. Nothing that attracts God to you. You say, "Well, I'm dressed pretty well, or I got a lot of gifts," right? God's not attracted to your gifts. He's not attracted to your suit. He's not attracted to your hair. I mean, that doesn't attract God. It comes strictly out of His love for us. Without seeking the highest good and the glory of God's attributes, you're loveless. Now, this nails this whole issue. "Well, I'm a loving person, right? So I'm going to go to heaven, right? I'm a pretty loving person. I never hurt anybody. I never killed anybody." You know, I mean, And the world is packed with this. But it's nothing without him. My professor, Charles Ryrie, said, love consists of affection and correction. Not just one, but both. Love is affection and correction. Love is correction and affection. Say it with me. Love is correction and affection. All right. So when our little granddaughter wants to run out in the street, now she is a bundle of joy and always tearing around from place to place, and you got to get her hand or she'll be right out there in the street real fast, you know, and she'll pull, that's okay, but she'll come back. But it's not being mean to her to say, no, you're going to get killed in the street. You don't need to explain the whole thing. Just say no, it's enough, right? And God's affection for us, his love for us, is both affection and correction. Love says no to harm. Love says yes to God. God communicates love. Paul Inns, a man that I respect, says of love, it says, that perfection of the divine nature by which God is eternally motivated and moved to communicate himself. So, love is not God, right? God is love, right? Love is not God, right? God is love. Let's say it together. Love is not God. God is love. Very important distinction. Okay, let's go on to 32. Persistence. You know, I saw this caged Bengal tiger one time. And, you know, they come out of India, you know, these tigers. And a Bengal tiger will attack. I don't know if you're aware of this, but he will attack 100% of the time. He's never neutral. A Bengal tiger will always attack. Not so with a lion. A lion will check it out, look it over. But a Bengal tiger always goes for the prey immediately. But I saw this caged Bengal tiger, and he was walking, marching back and forth across this huge caged area. And he'd run a whole path down the front of it, looking for any possibility to get out, looking for any way to get to me or anybody else was there. This tiger just persistent back and forth. I'll never forget his eyes. They were like just, oh, you talk about looking in some scary eyes, those eyes of that Bengal, huge Bengal tiger. Persistent. My wife and I had a chance to go to Masada. And these 960 Jewish rebels that had stood against the Roman Empire were determined to not give in, determined to not give in to Rome. And Rome sent 15,000 troops and slaves down there to root out 960 of these final rebels. And right to the very end, they were persistently holding. They would never, ever give in to their enemies. Very sad story because, as you know, all the Jewish writings are very firm against suicide. And so they drew lots. And they chose those that would take the lives of each of them. And then finally there was 10 left, and they took lots again, and the one that would finally take the lives of the other 9, and finally there was only one left. And so only one of them, by lot, committed suicide. So when the Romans burst in, they only found 2 women that had been hiding with their 5 little children that told the story. But persistence. You know, any illustration we could possibly use falls short of the persistence of God. It's that attribute of God that denotes his withholding judgment and continuing to offer salvation. God is the ultimate persistent one. He never gives up on a sinner. He's always seeking to save. I mean, I'm not trying to be disrespectful in this phrase, but he's the hound of heaven. I mean, he's going after it. The hound of heaven. If you will, he's the tiger of eternity, right? Oh, he has the long arm of the Lord, always reaching for the lost, right until their last breath. He won't relent. He's persistent in his sanctifying the believer. Do you know Christ? If you know Christ, he's always going to be after his highest in you. Persistent, isn't he? Keeps going after it. Keeps going after it. The prophets proclaimed and professed God's persistence. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And God still wanted Nineveh to hear that if they were to repent, he would forgive. And Jonah went all the way around the bottom of the sea trying to get away from that deal. And God still had his way. He was still persistent with Nineveh. And sure enough, you know the story, some of you do, that they did repent. From the king down to the animals, they had them all fast and they repented. And God spared Nineveh for 150 years. 150 years before Nineveh finally fell because of that day of repentance. Nathan to David pointed his finger and said, "Thou art the man." God was after David, after David, after David, and his highest. Isaiah to Judah and Jerusalem. The Baptist to the Jews. And now it's been 2,000 years since the prophet John the Baptist, his voice rang out across the wilderness. And someday soon, two of his prophets will come again in the time of the book of Revelation, and they will be finally a prophetic witness to a world in its final death throes. God is always going to proclaim his persistence. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's turn to one last scripture. This is from Luke 19, and we'll conclude for the day. Luke 19. Let me give you some context before we read it. Luke 19. The context is this. Luke 19. I'll be starting with verse 1. The context is this. The tax gatherer in Israel was the scum of the earth. These were the bottom feeders of all the Jews. The Jews considered the tax gatherer a monster because not only was he a traitor in siding with the Romans, he was also squeezing them their last, if you will, mite, dime, whatever, out of them in taxes and would always garnish a little extra for himself. Now, he was already getting paid by Rome, but he was always skimming by getting a little extra. So the tax gatherer was the most hated of all the Jews' fellow Jews. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. Of course, I'm reading from Luke 19. The he is, of course, the Christ. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, and as he was about to pass through that way, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give him back four times as much. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. And here we go. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He never tires, folks. He never tires. He never gives up. He never gives in. He's persistent in withholding judgment and offering salvation and redemption. God bless you.